Well, good morning. My name is Kelly Larson. I'm the pastor here at Cornerstone. I want to welcome you here this morning. Before I forget, I know we have a lot of college students with us at Cornerstone here. So sometimes when we do a potluck on a Sunday night, we talk about bringing stuff. And so college students here, especially if you're living in the dorm, you're thinking, I really can't bring anything here. That's okay, okay? You don't have to bring anything tonight, but we want you here. There'll be plenty of food, so I want to extend a special welcome to you. Don't feel like you need to come with food. So don't run to Walmart and feel like you got to go buy something. Just show up. It'll be cool. We'll be fine. And, you know, it's an awesome opportunity to get together and gather as the church. Now, the church is not just here this morning in the sense that where we gather. This isn't, and we've talked about this over and over. The church is not the building. The church is not the hour at which we meet. The church is the people of God who are born again, who have put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ, and He's united them together in a fundamental unity that exists regardless of whether we're in presence with one another. And so the church gathers together, and this gathering of the church is incredibly important because we gather together to both declare and to display the gospel. We gather together to speak it, and we speak it in the preaching, obviously, but we also speak it in what we sing, we speak it in our prayers, but we also display the gospel together. So we come together, and it gives us an opportunity to see the gospel visibly taking shape. And we see it visibly taking shape in the life of the church, in things like a baptism, or in the celebration of communion, or even in a congregation singing together as you observe and you look around and you see the redeeming work of Christ at work in people's lives who are able to worship God. It's seen in prayer. It's seen in the love we have for one another. It's seen in the way a congregation reaches out to somebody who's new and we don't know. And so as a congregation sees someone coming in, the heart says, who is that? And I want to know you. I want to show and express love to you. And that demonstrates and makes the gospel visible. And so we gather for that reason. But you know, the church is also scattered. We're going to leave here. We're going to go all of our separate ways. But it doesn't mean that we stop being the church. We are the church. And we take the gospel then with us. And we go out with a mission to declare it and to display it in our lives around wherever the Lord has you, in your job or in your home or with your friends or with your family. You go and declare and display the gospel. It's just that we're not doing it now together. But nevertheless, we're the church. And Christ Jesus is at the centerpiece. He is at the apex. He is the focal point of what we're all about as a church because it's His church. And so what we're talking about in this series that we began last week is putting Jesus into His proper place in respect to who we are and in respect to how we live life. And last week we talked about Jesus as the image of God. In our passage in Colossians. In fact, if you have a Bible, if you take a Bible, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are blue Bibles around you. Just grab one of those. And again, if you don't have a Bible, please take one of these with you as our gift. But we're going to need that. Now, you can also take your bulletin, and if you pull out the notes for the message, you'll see an outline there on one side. And on the other side, you'll actually see Colossians 1, 15 through 20, listed there in a bit of a different format. It's listed there for you, or it's printed there for you in the form of a hymn. Because most likely that's what Paul was doing here. He was either reciting or has written a hymn for the people. And the hymn includes most likely two verses or two stanzas and a refrain. And it's a wonderful expression of who Jesus is. And the reason that Paul has given this to the church in Colossae is because this church has been influenced or is being influenced by those around them who are pushing away from who Jesus is. Colossae had a tremendous cultic worship associated with it. And one of the things that the people in the pagan community in the city of Colossae had gotten involved in was the worship of angels and the worship of spiritual forces and power. And so often as this happens in the church through history, we take the truth We take the message of the Bible, and then we take this other teaching over here, this other religion in many cases, and we feel like we need to bring them together. And so we put these things together and we add to it. And this has happened throughout the world as you travel around. Many of you know that the Catholic Church is very prolific. In fact, in a wonderful way early on, of delivering the gospel to nations around the world. But eventually what ended up happening was they would, in an effort to try to accommodate the culture, they would take from the culture's pagan worship and they would incorporate that into their own, and it becomes something very different. Well, that's what's going on here in Colossae. You have a group of people, believers, who have some teachers coming along and trying to move them off of where the center point of their faith is. And what ends up happening is Jesus gets taken out of his proper place in their minds. Last week we talked about distracted living and the danger of distracted living. Well, this morning we're going to talk about independence. In fact, you may recognize this statement. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I dare say that you all know what I'm quoting here. If you don't, there's one of two reasons. Either A, you're very young, or B, you've been under a rock. Okay? And you need to step out from underneath that rock, and you need to get involved in your American culture. This is these are lines from the Declaration of Independence, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, Jefferson, in penning this, was really summarizing the mindset and political philosophy of the people of his time. This wasn't new to him. In fact, philosophers before him, John Locke and others, had proposed these ideas of self-government and the roles of government and whatnot. And so he was just putting to paper kind of the attitude and the mindset of the people, and particularly those who were leading a people in what ended up being rebellion against England. So why does he do this? I don't know if you know this about the Declaration of Independence. You don't need to shout this out and answer, but I just ask the question, why did they feel it necessary to write a Declaration of Independence? Well, he actually tells us why. And it's actually, this precedes that the most famous statement from the Declaration of Independence, when he says, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. When that happens, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. In other words, I need to give the world a rationality for our separation away from England. And so what this Declaration of Independence is doing is it's saying, here's our value system, here's what we believe, and it separates us away, and it gives us the right, actually, to separate from England. And you wonder, why in the world, Kelly, are you talking about the Declaration of Independence this morning? And let me suggest why. Because each one of us here has our own personal Declaration of Independence. Now, we've not ever written it down, but we have it nevertheless. And particularly those who have not yet come to Jesus as the Savior, they particularly have a Declaration of Independence. Now, again, I don't know of anybody that's written it down. It's not a Declaration of Independence giving a rationale for separating away from the power of an abusive and tyrannical kingdom. Rather, it's a Declaration of Independence away from the God who created the universe and who has full authority and power over you and over me. You see, the King of England had dominion over the nation or over the colony of America, did it not? It was a rightful colony. They were part of that and needed to separate away. But in a much, much bigger sense, you and I are a part of God's created order. And He is the King, and you and I fall under and are subject to Him. And yet, we all wrestle with a desire for independence, a desire to move out from underneath that authority. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning as we talk about Jesus, the head of all creation. We're going to be focusing particularly at verses 15 and 16. And this verses 15 and 16 in this psalm, let's put it in context, if you will. I'm going to read verses 15 through 20, but I will especially note 15 and 16 as we go. So beginning at 15, he is the image of the invisible God. And here's where we'll pick up in 15. The firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things have held together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time as we unpack this. Father, we thank you for your word. It is true. And Lord, it speaks to us even now of the glory of Christ. And I pray, Father, as we talk about what it means for Jesus to be the head of all creation. Lord, I pray that you would, first, that you would give us a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. And then secondly, Lord, that you would help us to willingly acknowledge our subjection to you, to come under that authority, and to serve you as those who love you, those who are impassioned with what you're impassioned with, and who can trust you, and who trust in your authority and power over all forces of this world, and who can entrust ourselves to you as a result. Lord, it's your word, and may you superintend my use of it this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our premise this morning is simple. All creation is subject to Jesus, and that includes you and me. All creation is subject to Jesus, and that includes you and me. Now, we have been talking about in the last couple of weeks, I've brought up this the idea that sometimes in our distractedness, we allow our expressions of our faith to move away from the centrality of Jesus Christ as the one who saves me. And we begin talking about a relationship with God, and we talk about getting close to God and praying to God. And that's there's certainly nothing wrong with those things, but you understand that to talk only about my relationship with God is not distinctly Christian. Because the Muslim, and we don't hold to Islam, right? We believe that there are fundamental problems with that religion, but they could say that. I want to be with God. I'm praying to God. In fact, every religion can say that. That is not distinctively Christian. What is distinctively Christian is when we talk about Jesus as the center, as the one who is the image of God, who is the one who is my representative before the Father. See, that means that I need to recognize that I needed a representative. I needed someone to stand in my place. And as the perfect image of God, that's what Paul is saying here, who is the image of God, is the perfect image of God, the one who lived his life perfectly, he is also the perfect representative between me and the Father. And I cannot come into the Father's presence apart from Jesus. And so when we talk about our faith, we must keep Jesus in his proper place. We must keep Jesus central to what we're sharing. And that's what Paul is doing in this hymn. And so he's mentioned in verse 15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But then he goes on and says, who is the firstborn of all creation? How many of you here are the firstborn in your family? Right, you raise your hand. Firstborn in the family? Okay. All the rest of us are looking at you going, yeah, right, okay, whatever. I was the fifth of six. And actually, there were 5 years between me and my youngest sister. And so I functioned as the youngest child for that first 5 years, for those formative years. And I have all the characteristics, you know, those birth order studies and whatnot. And, you know, you can do with that what you will. But I do fit many of the characteristics of a last child, a youngest child. You know, impetuous and got to be the center of attention. And okay, it's true. I confess. I was a bit of a class clown. And so those of us who are the last born place kind of look at that firstborn, you know, because they're always they think they're all that. Anyway, I have no issues in my childhood. Actually, it's not my oldest brother that's the issue. It's my older brother. And he's not here to defend himself, but that's okay because I was defenseless much of that time that he beat on me. But anyway, that's a whole other story. When we think of firstborn, though, we're going to get a little confused because in our conceptions of firstborn, we will limit it to this birth order issue. We will simply limit it to the idea that I was the first one born in my family. I'm the oldest. In our culture, being the firstborn does no longer carry with it any profound significance beyond just the fact that I can say, oh, I was the first, right? But that's not the case in this culture. That's not in the case in the Old Testament, and it's certainly not the case in Paul's writing here in Colossians. This idea of firstborn carries with it a much deeper and weightier idea than simply being born first. In fact, frankly, Paul is not really focusing on the idea of Christ as the firstborn, because even if we think about Jesus as the baby at Christmas time, right? Even if we think of that, he's not the firstborn, is he? Now, he is in his one little family there, but this says he's the firstborn of all creation, right? Just a headline for you. I don't mean to spoil the Bible, but there were a few people born before Jesus. Okay? So if you open up the Bible, I mean, you have just a couple, like Moses, Abraham. A few people born before. He wasn't the firstborn in the sense that first. That's not the point here, you see. And it's not the idea here. We'll talk more about this here a little bit more. Some have taken this to say, well, you see, he is a created being then. He was the first one that was created. But that's not what he's saying either. And we'll see more of that here as we move on. He's not wanting to focus on him as the first one created. So what is he focusing on? Well, the idea of firstborn carries with it authority. Because, see, what we tend to miss... Now, we might remember, we might think of the firstborn as having an inheritance and being the one that would receive the inheritance. Then that's not the case in our culture. Our inheritances, when a father and mother do their will, they generally equally distribute that among their families. Then do you know that that was not the case when America was founded? In fact, British law was established and was set up such that the oldest person in the family would receive the inheritance and then manage it for the rest of the family. This dividing the inheritance was a major shift in the thinking of a people, that you could divide this up and equally give it out in shares. The firstborn received the inheritance. And now certainly that is included in this idea. Jesus is worthy of all of the inheritance. He is worthy of all things because he is the firstborn of all creation. And so all of the inheritance of God would go to Jesus. But more than that, the firstborn would end up being the ruler, end up being the master of that home, of that whole entire family. If you think of a family unit, we had six kids in our family. My oldest brother's name is Stephen, and if we were in this ancient Near Eastern culture, Stephen would not only receive the inheritance when my parents passed away, but then he would have authority over the rest of us, and he would distribute and take care, and he would be the master. Now, not the master in a slave sense, a master in a familial sense. But we would listen to him, and he would drive the direction in the affairs of the family. It's in that sense that Jesus is the firstborn. He is the authority. He is the head. Now, I want to look at a passage with you. Jesus is master all, but Psalm 89:27 says this, I also shall make him, the firstborn, the highest of the king of the earth. I also shall make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, I show this passage out of Psalm for two reasons. Number one, first of all, it shows that the idea of firstborn is not necessarily referring to the first one. Rather, this has the idea of authority, the highest of the kings of the earth, because he's firstborn. So we might say it this way, as Revelation 19 says it, he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the firstborn. He is the master of all. And that's the other reason why. So the first one is to show that what we have going on here is not first, but also secondly, the idea here of ruling, the idea of a firstborn. I want to ask you this morning, what do you think of when you think of master? What comes to mind? You don't have to shout this out or anything, but just I want you to think about that. What comes to mind when you think of master? Probably some of us think slave. You think of a slave-master relationship. That is a part, but this relationship is so much more than a slave-master relationship. But I want to ask you this morning, beyond that, now, is Jesus your master? I just take a moment, just reflect on that idea. Is Jesus my master? We, in the Christian community, you see, we talk about a relationship with Jesus. I have a relationship with Jesus. And I think sometimes what we end up with is we take Jesus from his proper exalted place as King of Kings, and we bring him down to our level and put our arm around him and say, oh, he's my bud. He's my bud. And we just kind of hang out together. And, you know, even sometimes we talk about in our time in the Word, see, I'm just kind of hanging out with the Lord here. Now, is he a friend to us? Absolutely, yes. Is he a brother to us? Absolutely, yes. But you see, if we take on this mentality of bringing Jesus down to where he's just a bud, he's just a friend that I hang out with, we are diminishing him. And we're taking him out of his exalted proper place as Lord of Lords and King of Kings and Master of my life and the one who has the authority to speak to me about how I then must live. You see, the bud Jesus, this one that I can just kind of hang out with, and that Jesus, in many people's experience, is a non-confrontational, just let be as is kind of Jesus. I take him along with me, and he just kind of, he loves me. He just accepts me for whatever I am and whatever I'm doing, and it never challenges how I live my life. But see, dear friend, that's not how the Bible portrays Jesus. That's not how the Bible portrays him. It portrays him as master, as Lord. Now, a master who is filled with love and compassion and mercy for his people. But because he loves you, he is not going to leave you where you are. Because he loves you, he is going to chastise you and correct you. Because he loves you, he is going to invest or to intrude into your life in places that are going to hurt. That you're not going to be comfortable. And you're going to want to go back to the bud, Jesus. Let's just hang out, Lord. Stop pushing on those areas of my life that are out of conformity with who you are and your character. And the reason he is doing this for out of love is because he knows that when you walk down a path away from his character, it's a path of destruction. And what parent would not stop their child from engaging in an activity that would be destructive? How many of you here as mom or dad, if you have kids, you go into the kitchen and you see your child, he's grabbed the little bottle of whatever it is that you use to clean out your sink, and he's about to chug it. How many of you say, well, I don't want to intrude. I'm a bud. I'm going to come around and put my arm around you. How many of you say, stop, right now. I'm going to come around. In fact, if necessary, I'm going to come in. I'm going to assert myself with authority and take that bottle away from you. I would suggest to you that if you didn't do that, you're not loving your child. You're not loving your child. And so why is it that Jesus, we think that Jesus, as our master, as our ruler, and as our Lord, would let us just continue living a life that is destructive to you and me, destructive to his people, and destructive to his image? He loves you. And as a result, he's going to intrude into your life. But it does cause us to take a step back and say, Lord, you're the firstborn of all of creation. Am I treating you that way? Am I living my life as if you are my master? Or have I signed my own Declaration of Independence? And have I said, well, yeah, you know, you're out there, but I'm going to live my life independent of you. I'm going to live my life for me. Now, brothers and sisters, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you and I must, we had to have come to a place where you said, Lord, you're my master. We've had to acknowledge him. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. We must confess him as Lord. But as believers, you and I are going to go in and out of this declaration of independence. You and I are going to step over here for a little bit of time, and we're going to declare our independence from the Lord, and we're going to want to do our own thing. And the Lord's going to come in, and he's going to use circumstances. He's going to use the church. He's going to use your family. He's going to use people in your life to come in, and he's going to bring you back. And he's going to say, no, my child, no, it's over here. And some of those times it's going to be painful. I know you've all experienced painful times where the Lord has had to bring you back in. But if you're not a believer here this morning, you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, there is a very real possibility he'll just let you go. He'll just let you go. You need to put your trust and your faith and you give your life over to him as Lord. Surrender unconditionally to Jesus. He is the firstborn. He is the King of Kings. Surrender unconditionally. You're going to surrender one day. The passage in Revelation 19 says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Second part of this verse, though, he goes on and he wants to prevent people from believing that Jesus is a created being. And so he goes on in this section, he says, who is the firstborn of all creation, because in him all things were created in the heavens and the earth, things seen and things unseen. Because in him all things were created in the heavens. Now, this should cause you, this section here should cause you to think of another section of Scripture. If you're familiar at all with the Bible, this should take you back to Genesis chapter 1. In fact, I'd take your Bibles, I want you to turn there. Genesis chapter 1. Right at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, this whole hymn, by the way, just resounds from Genesis. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we have a very clear and definitive statement from Scripture that God created the heavens and the earth. And here we have a passage in Paul where he's saying, because in him all things were created, in the heavens and the earth, things seen and things unseen. Now, some of your translations, I know, say by him, but some of you will also have a little marginal note there that points you over to the side of your Bible. It says in there. I think in is the better translation here. And it's not because Jesus isn't the one who was involved and created, because Paul goes on to say that. He goes on to say, through him, it was all created. We'll talk about that here in a few moments. But that's, I don't think Paul's point right here is primarily to say that Jesus is the creator. He's there, he's a part of it. In fact, Ephesians 1:4 says this, God chose us in him, that is in Christ, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world. Clearly, Jesus was there prior to the creation of the world. He was a part of the conversation, if you will. See, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, if you've been around the church much, you know that we believe that God exists in a triunity. That God is one, But he is three in persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And the three are in communion with one another in perfect love. And John 1:1 says that in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, he was with God in the beginning, part of this conversation that they were having. And coming back to our passage in Colossians, because in him all things were created. In this conversation about the creation of the world, it was decided that it would be created in relationship to Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. I'm going to create all of this in relationship to you, my son, Jesus. And this will all be your dominion, your rule. And it will all be within your authority. And so all of the created things, the heavens and the earth, things unseen, things seen, the dominions, the powers, the rulers, all fall within the realm, within the scope of who Jesus is. Nothing, we could say it this way, because in him all things were created. Nothing was created outside of him. There's nothing. Not you, not me, nothing that was created outside of his authority, his rule, his person, his character. It was all created in relation to him. This has huge implications for you and me. As we look around the creation, as we look around at the world, it all belongs to him. The heavens. Look up at the sky, you see the stars and the moon. If you go down to the planetarium and you look at, and if you look at pictures and whatnot of the stars and these other galaxies and whatnot, all things in the heavens were created in him, in his authority. He has authority over Saturn. It's within his dominion. He has authority over all of those galaxies out there. It's within his dominion. He has authority of those things that are seen, earthly things, and those things that aren't seen, spiritual things. He knows you because he created you, and you are within his authority. All things have been created in him. Heavens and the earth, things seen, things unseen. I want to go back to this Ephesians passage for just a moment, because there is a statement in here. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's the same exact little phrase, in him. And I want to encourage your hearts this morning, because, see, before the foundation of the world, before this stuff that we, the stuff I'm standing, all this that we're around, the stars, the heavens, before it was all created, in this mysterious council chamber of God, where the Father and the Son and the Spirit determined beforehand to create, it was determined to create you. He had you in mind. But he had you in mind, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he had you in mind in a very particular way. God chose you in relationship to Jesus. And what do I mean by that? What does Paul mean by that? God and the Son, they knew that God knew that a sacrifice would be required in order for us to have redemption in Jesus. Needed a sacrifice. And so as they looked and counseled together from all of eternity now, I know I'm time-bounding this, but this is from all eternity, they looked ahead and they said, something has to be done. And Jesus agreed to be the one who would become the perfect representation of man, to become a child, to live, to die, and to die for his people, to die for you. And so before the foundation of the world, before this was all created, Jesus had you, John, Mike, Kim, Sarah, Andy. He had you, if you were a believer in Jesus, in mind. And he determined, he chose you. And this choosing that God did wasn't just in a hope that maybe you would be saved. Before the foundation of the world, He chose you. And He chose you in relationship to what Jesus would do for you. Oh, brother and sister, if we could get a hold of this, it would secure us in our faith in Jesus. And it would stop us from waving and wandering all around. I don't know if you ever struggle with your relationship with Jesus. Sometimes you feel like you belong to Him and sometimes you don't. And you go back and forth on this. You want security? It starts here. It starts in a recognition of the sovereignty of God, who looked ahead at all of His creation, determined to create it, and He chose you. And He chose you in relationship to what Jesus would do for you. And Jesus had you in mind, and when He went and died, He paid your penalty in full. Our response to that, true believers, those who are chosen of God, what we believe. We put our trust in Jesus alone. Jesus is in the proper place of our lives. We say, Lord, I trust You. I'm a desperate sinner, but it's not dependent on me. It's dependent on what Jesus did on a cross 2,000 years ago. And He paid it for me, and I believe that. All of creation belongs to Him. All of us belong to Him. But brother, sister, if you belong to Him, live as though you belong to Him. And friend, if you're here this morning, if you're not living your life for Christ, if Jesus isn't the central focal point of how you're living, you need to take a step back and ask yourself if you're in relationship to Jesus. You need to take a step back and say, am I truly a follower of Christ, or am I just pretending? You can't save yourself. Jesus saves you through the work that He did on the cross. But if He saves you, He comes and He takes in residence of you. He changes you. We become a new creation and we begin to live in a way that increasingly over time begins to look more and more like Christ. Now we have ups and downs and ups and downs. So here's my encouragement to you. If you're struggling with whether or not you know Jesus, you just simply ask the question, what am I counting on? What am I counting on? Am I counting on the way I'm living my life? Or am I counting on a cross and what Jesus did on a cross 2,000 years ago? That's the distinguishing mark between those who believe and those who do not. And the next section that he goes on, he says, whether thrones, whether lordships, whether rulers, whether authorities, all things were created in the heavens and the earth, things seen, things unseen, whether thrones, whether lordships, whether rulers, and whether authorities. And I mentioned earlier as we began this message that in Colossae, there were many who were this paganism, that they were involved in angel worship. And so these false teachers were coming along and wanting to encourage these people away from Christ as the preeminent one and saying, listen, we also need to take into account these spiritual forces. Now these terms, thrones, lordships, rulers, and authorities, probably most likely refer to spiritual realms. Now, we don't need to dig into what they all mean. You know, most people have recognized there are different authority structures even. We have different authority structures on earth, don't we? We have presidents and we have secretaries of state and we have governors and we have all kinds of various authority structures. Well, in the spiritual realm, there apparently are authority structures. And Paul's just giving us a few of these. Thrones, lordships, rulers, authorities. And he's writing this to encourage these Colossian people away from fear. Because these other teachers are coming along and saying, you need to take into consideration these spiritual forces. And if you come along with us and you gain this greater knowledge, it'll help you to appease and deal with these spiritual forces. Well, in this passage, Paul is saying, listen to me. Listen. In Him, in relationship to Jesus, within the authority and dominion of His throne, even the thrones, even the lordships, even the rulers, even the authorities, the principalities, the powers, all of them, they all are within Jesus' realm of authority. He has dominion over them. In fact, Paul goes on, if you want to look over at chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul makes more of this in verse 15 when he says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's talking about these rulers and authorities, these spiritual forces. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed them, triumphed over them through him, through Jesus. God made a public display. Clearly, this must have been in the spiritual realm, so all of the angelic forces together saw this parade taking place in which God was saying, my son, he's conquered sin, Satan, and death. He is the preeminent one. Praise God. We are increasingly in a culture that is more and more oriented towards spiritual kinds of thoughts and spiritual kinds of things. And it's amazing to me how many people would deny Christianity but would say they're spiritual. And actually, they're wanting a spiritual reality. Increasingly, spiritism and the worship of spirits is in our culture. This will lead to fear because these forces are real. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers and spiritual forces of darkness. These are real. But brother and sister, you and I don't have to fear them. They are under the authority of Jesus. Your brothers and sisters say sometime, well, you know, I've been tempted by Satan to do this or to do that. And you know what, brother and sister? You, Satan has no authority over you. You have been redeemed. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And this all, the authorities, the rulers, the dominions, they all come under his authority. You have nothing to fear. Paul says it this way in Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus. He has dominion and authority over all of it. Nothing can separate you from his love if you are in Jesus Christ. You must only determine whether or not you are in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on and he finishes up this statement and he says, all things have been created through him and for him. And I made reference to this through him earlier. Jesus mediated the creation of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In fact, if you would, turn to John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Let's see the creative work of Jesus himself as he mediates creation with the Father. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, and that should sound familiar, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. There is nothing in this created world that has come into being apart from Jesus. It was through him. He mediated creation. And that sets him at the preeminent place. Jesus Christ, this man who came to this world and lived and died, who is 100% man, was also God who created it all. You know, that should shock us, because when we think about how his people treated him, their creator spit on him, reviled him, crucified him. He goes on and he says, all things were created through him and for him. Brother or sister, this morning, you have been created for him. All of this has been created for him. Before the foundations of the world, in the secret council chambers of God, as they determined, as the Godhead determined to create, it was determined to create for Jesus. I want you to ponder that this week. As you go out in the evening and you look up at the stars, you say, God created that for Jesus. As you pay attention to this beautiful weather we're having, and you go out and you start to see the grass start to turn green and the birds singing, it's all created for Jesus. And brother, sister, that should lead us then to say, what about me? Is my life being lived for Him? Or am I living out my own declaration of independence? Am I living out my life for me? The decisions I make have to do with how it'll benefit me. The decisions I make are all oriented toward me, maybe my family, maybe whatever it is around, but it's not driven by kingdom concept in which Jesus is the one for whom are all things. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all you know, give up our jobs and go move into a monastery somewhere. You understand that? That's not what Jesus wants from you. It's not what He wants from me. He wants us to go live. He wants you to go live your life. He wants you to get up tomorrow morning and go to work. Okay? If you have a job, or if you're a student here this morning, get up tomorrow morning and go to school. Okay? Kids, get up tomorrow morning, go to school if you have it. Okay? Go to work. You need to do that. And by the way, pay your bills. Okay? Your electric bill comes in, pay the bill. Go to your family and hang out if they want you to over the Easter holidays, if that's what your family does and that's a big part, and they would like you, go do that. Okay? You go live your life. But live it for Jesus. Because He gave His life for you. Jesus came and He died for you so that you would live for Him. So everything in your life should be all oriented. You should be able to take your day and your weeks and your months and your years and line them up and say, Lord, where does this look like it's for you? And increasingly that life should look like, man, this is for Him. This is for Jesus. Because all things were created, including you and including me, and we are in subjection to Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And as we do, I'm just going to pray that God would continue to work in our hearts to bring the gospel to bear in each one of us, and that we would become focused on going and not out of duty, but out of a deep love for our Savior to go live our lives for Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You so much. We praise You for the goodness of salvation. Oh, Lord God, we thank You that before the foundations of the world, in Christ, You chose us. Before the foundations of the world, Lord, the solution was already determined for our sin. No, Lord God, I pray that You would move in our hearts this morning. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that isn't sure about their relationship with You. I ask, Lord God, that You would clarify what it means to be a follower of Jesus in their minds, and that You would help them to identify You as Lord, and that they would unconditionally surrender and put their trust and their hope in You alone for their salvation. Father, for those here this morning that are believers that may be struggling with their life and struggling with how they feel in relationship to You, Lord, I pray that You would give them an assurance of Your great love and Your great grace, and remind them, Lord, that You died for them. Remind them that the penalty is paid. And then, Father, may all of us, for all of us, may You fill us with the love of Jesus. That Jesus begins to take that preeminent place in our own hearts and lives so that our lives might increasingly be lived for You, Lord Jesus. That we might have Your kingdom in mind as we go to work. We might have Your kingdom in mind as we spend our money, as we spend time with family, as we look to You for all. Lord Jesus, may You reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.